Let's pray, shall we, once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pictures tell a story, don't they? Whether they are grand landscapes or startling portraits. If we look hard enough, certain truths will jump out at us, won't they? And this is sometimes very obvious. There's a famous painter called John Martin, and he is known for painting very dramatic paintings that depict certain biblical pictures. Indeed, you don't really have to look at the paintings hard to work out the sort of story he's telling. You just have to read the title. Some of his works are Belshazzar's Feast, The Plains of Heaven, The Destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and most famously, The Great Day of His Wrath. And these do not underwhelm. Do this afternoon, Google them, John Martin, the artist. When you look at them, you can't help, I think, but be taken in by them and carried along by the powerful story these paintings tell. Sometimes, though, there are multiple pictures of the same person or place, which each tell their own story. It might be a different location. It might be that the subject or place has aged or changed. In fact, it's the differences that we maybe notice. Maybe you can think of photos or videos of a family member. You think of them, don't you? The photo of a child in the same living room, then the photo of that child as a man or a woman, and then a bit older and a bit older and a bit older. Telling a story, don't they? They show the change as someone grows up or grows old. Well, as we come to the Bible, we are given a number of verbal depictions of Jesus Christ. We've got four eyewitness accounts in the Gospels. We've got multiple Old Testament prophecies. And we have a number of other sermons or letters that sketch out who Jesus is and what he has done. And wonderfully, there's a great diversity in these word pictures. They all tell different yet complementary stories of the person and work of Jesus. And as we look at these separately and then consider them all together, we've got a wonderful, multifaceted diamond of a picture, you might say. It's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. And this morning, we're taking a break from John's Gospel. It's a one-week break. And we're coming to one of the most famous and most important pictures about Christ that speaks of him as supreme over all. In the book of Colossians that we're looking at this morning, we see that the Apostle Paul is keen to encourage these young Christians to stick with Jesus as they had heard about him first. In chapter 2, verse 6, we read, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Paul encourages them in their faith, and he implicitly exhorts them to keep going with what they have begun. He prays in chapter 1 that they would be filled with Christ so that they can live for him. He prays that they would be strengthened to endure for Christ in the world in which they live. He prays that they would thank their heavenly Father for all he has done for them in Christ, so we understand that they might rest confident in God's work of salvation for them. And all this is mentioned because there was a problem in Colossae, the place that he was writing to. Now, Colossae, if you were to look for it on a map today, you'd find it in modern-day Turkey. It's in the sort of western bit of Turkey. It's not on the coast. It's sort of inland. If you were to find Ephesus on the map and sort of drew a straight line going right, going east, you'd find where modern day, where ancient Colossae was. It's not far from Laodicea. And the problem that was there 2,000 years ago was a problem of false teaching getting inside the church with a mix of Jewish and a mix of pagan teachings and practices that would have been tempting these young Christians and could have pulled them away from Jesus Christ. And Paul, as he writes them, he doesn't want that to happen. So having told them he thanks God for them and what he prays for them in verses 3 through to 14, He moves on to the start of the substance of the letter and on to his main point. Now, I wonder if anybody here has ever played the card game Top Trumps. Anybody ever? Yes, I have played it as well. I know we've got a number of those card games in our family. And the whole idea is that you've got a bunch of different cards and the various things in the cards have scores. So when I was at school, the top trump cards that we played with most were cars. I wasn't interested in cars, but I think that's the version of the game that either I had or one of my friends had. And we used to play out in the playground. And we talk about which car, what's the best and whatnot. And you have various cars, various categories of engine or speed or the like. Sometimes you'd have the fastest, other times you'd have the best acceleration. Sometimes you'd have the highest horsepower. It's funny that, isn't it, that we still measure cars in horsepower. And there's multiple other versions of top trumps. Now, not to trivialize what the Apostle Paul is saying to us in this letter, but it might be helpful to keep in your mind that Paul is saying to us that Jesus is the top trump. That's what Jesus is. Jesus is the top trump, the one who is better than all other comers. Or as Tina Turner might say, he is better than all the rest. For what better way to show these young impressionable Christians why they should stick with Jesus than by showing them how he is supreme, how he is top over all things? And if Christ is supreme over all things, then what or who can trump him, friends? What can be better than Jesus? Who can be better than Jesus? Why would we go anywhere else or seek to add anything to him? Well, as Paul paints this picture with an emphasis on Jesus being supreme, he has two main areas of focus to help us see how Jesus is supreme and why that means that the Colossians and us today should go on trusting and living for Jesus. Well, firstly, in verses 15 to 17, we see that Jesus is supreme in creation. Jesus is supreme in creation. Now, it is great as a son, and maybe also great as a father, to be told that we are a chip off the old block, that we are a spitting image of our fathers. Maybe I was alone in this, but I always wanted to be told, Sean, you are just like your dad. Maybe some of you have felt that too. And I'm sure it's not limited to boys either. I'm sure even if maybe you don't want to admit it, that many girls and many women would be very happy to be told that they are just like their mother. Now, of course, we are never really the spitting image of one of our parents, are we? Because we never really reflect their characters perfectly or completely. And that's because we've got two parents. We're always a mixture of two. But as Paul takes up the language of image in verse 15, he tells us that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. The God of the whole universe is made known, is revealed in and through Jesus Christ. If you want to have a picture of God, you look to Jesus. He is the image of God, perfectly. And Jesus is not just a bit like the invisible God, but he is the image of the invisible God. As the author of the letter to the Hebrews puts it in chapter 1, verse 3, Christ is the exact imprint of God's nature. Jesus is how the invisible God has made himself known. So, as one writer has put it, if you want to know God, you need to come to Jesus and find out about him. Nobody else can do that for you. Not only that, but Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, verse 15. This is one of those loaded phrases that certain cult groups have a field day over, and they like to say, ah, look, Jesus is the firstborn of creation. He is a creature created by God. To take that line, of course, is nothing new. It's instead to return to the original Christian heresy of Arianism, where Christ was not viewed as fully God. But in context, what Paul is saying is that it's not that Christ is the first to be born into creation, but rather he is supreme over all creation. He could not be the firstborn into creation, and therefore a part of creation, because he is the one, verse 16, who is the means by which all things are created. So as Paul goes on in verse 16, it's fairly clear that Jesus has created all things. Paul lists off in verse 16 a number of comparisons that give us a sense that Christ created all. He created everything on heaven and on earth. He created things visible and invisible. He created thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Paul wants to emphasize, doesn't he, his point so clearly, that he again states that all things were created through Christ. The point couldn't be clearer, friends, could it? Jesus is supreme in creation. And in addition, interestingly, to all this, it may be that some of these things listed here, particularly the authorities, could speak to some sort of false teaching back then. One commentator suggests that there may have been some sort of emphasis on other beings going on in Colossae. But Paul is clear, Christ was the means by which all these things are created. So why would you turn to these other things if you've got Christ? That would make no sense. Turning to a created being rather than the one who is the means by which all things were brought into creation. But it's not just that all things were made through Christ that is important. It is that we are all made for him. He is their end. It is to him they belong. Now, when a master craftsman, a painter, an artist, a sculptor makes something, they don't make it for themselves. This is the one thing about artists. Artists don't have any of their work. If you were to say, oh, are you an artist? You're a professional artist. Can I see your work? You say, sorry, it's all been sold. Someone else has it in their house. Someone else has it in their living room above the fireplace. They don't have their stuff. It's been sold to someone else. That is what a good artist does. A good artist, a successful professional artist, has an empty house. They have none of their own art on the walls because it's all been sold so that they can live. But it's not so in the case of Christ. He is the master artist of all things. And in him, all things are made, and they are all made for him. One commentator puts it like this: the one who was crucified as a common criminal is the very person to whom the whole creation, and therefore history as well, moves. And piled on top of these glorious truths is that in Christ, all things hold together, and he is before all things. Verse 17. Christ existed before all things. He was before anything else. Indeed, as the divine Son, he has existed forever. And it's in him that all things hold together. He is the sustainer of all that has been made. So he made it and he sustains it. In Christ, everything that was made came into being. And in Christ, everything in the world is sustained and held together. He is their goal. He is what they are for. And the all in these verses surely means all. It means, friends, you and me. It means those Colossians. It means everybody in our world. And it surely therefore means that, as one commentator suggests, that as we owe our very being and our very breath to Christ, if that is so, then we must respond to him rightly. If we're Christians, that means we must continue to trust in him. We must not slip from Christ. We must keep going with him. And if you're not a Christian, then friends, you must reckon with the truth that Christ clearly is Lord of all. He is maker of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. And all things are for him. So you must ask yourself, have you given him the glory and honor that is due to him? Have you sought to obey him and live under his rule? If not, then you will inevitably stand before him under his judgment. Friends, you must therefore seek his forgiveness And you must turn from your rejection of him and recognize who he is, the Lord over all. Christ is supreme over creation, and we must bow the knee to him. But he's not only supreme over creation, for Paul goes on to make clear in verses 18 to 20 that Christ is also supreme in salvation. Supreme in salvation. If Christ being supreme in creation shows that Christ is central for all things, then Christ being supreme in salvation shows us that Christ is central to his people. We see this very clearly in verse 18. Christ is pictured as the head of the body, the church. Christ is central. He is the one who we look to and in whom we are to trust. And to look from him to anything else will lead us astray and will not keep us in him. One commentator notes the imagery of body and head as like a head who directs and leads a body. It's therefore a picture of leadership. And we understand that, don't we? The sort of imagery, that's how our bodies work. The control center, our sense of perspective comes from our heads. Our heads lead the rest of our bodies, don't they? And so it is for Christ as he relates to his people, the church. Christ is the supreme head of the church. No one else rules the church. No one else commands it. But rather it is Jesus Christ who so directs and leads his people by his word. Again, friends, if this is so, then we must listen to Jesus. We must take our lead from him as he speaks to us in his word. No other teaching that challenges or puts Jesus to the side, maybe like the teachings going on in Colossae, is to be listened to. We are those called to listen to the voice of our leader, our head, King Jesus. And if soldiers, friends, fail to listen to their leaders, what happens in the field of warfare? Well, disaster happens. They will not move as one. They will not know what the plan of attack or defense is. There will not be an army then, will there be? There will not be one body. And surely this is true for Christian people. If we fail to listen to our head, King Jesus, and instead start listening to any and every false teaching and false teacher, then we will soon see that our unity will be fractured. We'll not all be pulling in the same direction. We'll think, oh, this is how I follow King Jesus, by doing this. Or I, instead of listening to what King Jesus wants us to do. This leader, our head, though, is not only our leader, but to use the military picture, he's also the firstborn into the regiment. We see this in verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Paul here makes clear that Christ is the first to be resurrected to new life. He is, as one commentator puts it, the firstborn of a new humanity. And again, what is the purpose of this? It is that he be preeminent, verse 18. He is the first to be resurrected, but as we know, he will not be the last. He is supreme in resurrection. As one commentator puts it, in both new creation and old, the supremacy now belongs to Jesus alone. Christ is the top trump. Christ is supreme. As Paul moves on in verse 19, we hear that in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This again picks up the imagery of verse 15 and makes it clear to us that Jesus Christ was fully divine and that all the fullness of God was in him. And as we hear these statements in the Bible, it's really hard, I think, to get our heads around these things. It's hard to comprehend what it really means. And no doubt that was the same for the Colossians all those years ago. But as Paul expresses this glorious truth, he does so with an eye to the false teaching that they maybe were hearing. One commentator suggests that the false teachers might have been suggesting that these believers needed something more than being in Christ, being united to him in faith, to experience the fullness of God. As that commentator notes, Paul wants to make it clear that in Christ we have his fullness. There is no next stage other than Christ and trusting in him. So as that commentator points out, Paul wants to say to these people and to us that he is nothing other than Jesus Christ to present to them. Christ is all. As we grow as Christian people, it's wonderfully assuring that growth in Christ does not mean going beyond Christ or seeking for further fullness in some way or another. Christ is God with us in all his fullness, and we need not look for more. And wonderfully, our God who is with us is the one who reconciles us to God. Verse 20. Christ can reconcile all things on earth or in heaven. There is nothing beyond the reach of Christ's reconciling power. No one or nothing is too far from him. It's a wonderful picture of God working reconciliation, peace for all things. Indeed, it's universal. God's creation will be reconciled. It will no longer be under the curse. And this reconciliation is achieved how? By the peace-bringing death of Christ on his cross. And that's a wonderful, counterintuitive picture, isn't it? We think of supremacy as some great victory, some great army destroying all things. But Jesus is supreme as he died on a cross. And the apparent ignominy of death, Jesus is supreme. And that is what God has used. This is how Christ has achieved our reconciliation, our peace. So we can't be those who go about sidelining Christ on and his work on the cross. We must not look to other things or seek to move on from the cross. For this is how peace for all things has been bought, and it displays Christ's supremacy in salvation. I remember hearing an account of a seminary student at an American theological seminary, and he said in one class something about the shed blood of Christ. You'd think in a theological college, in a seminary, talking about the shed blood of Christ being, oh, that's a good thing to talk about. Evidently, the lecturer said this, though, that there would be no further mention of the cross and Christ's blood in his classroom. Isn't that tragic? Evidently, the lecturer had thought, we can move on from all that nonsense. We can move on from that stuff. Or maybe we're more subtle about it. We shift to other things and downplay the cross. But if we do that, we are ignoring the glorious truth that displays Christ's supremacy in salvation. He died on a cross that we might have peace with God. These are all wonderful and glorious truths, and they all, taken together, shout aloud, they all paint the picture that Jesus Christ is supreme. He is supreme in creation. He is supreme in salvation. And it might make us think, well, why does anybody turn from these glorious truths? Why do people seek other things than Christ? Sadly, the reality is that many professing Christians do. They want to move on from these glorious truths to other things. They think there are deeper truths to be found, rather than seeing that the basic, straightforward gospel truths are truths that we need to grow deeper into. So we must pray, friends, that this would not be true of us. Let's pray, friends, that we would, by God's grace, remain in Christ and not depart from him, not depart from our supreme Lord who is over all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that our Savior Jesus Christ is supreme, that he is the top trump. He is supreme in creation. He is supreme in salvation. And there is nothing and no one who is better than him. Help us, Heavenly Father, when we are tempted to walk away, when we are tempted to by other supposed interesting truths that somebody might tell us, that subtly pull us away from Jesus. Help us to say no and to come back to the foot of the cross and to cast ourselves upon our Saviour and his love. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.